here to speak with us. He's from FBH International. And he'll be sharing a bit about their work, but also a message from the Word. And we welcome you here on. We look forward to what you have to say.
Well, a cheery good morning. It's great to be here. Everybody's got to be somewhere, and this is as good a place to be as I can think of. I have had lately some travels. Just got back from England. If I fall asleep, it's because I'm jet-lagged. Haven't actually fallen asleep when I've been preaching myself, but I have fallen asleep when other people preach sometimes. It has happened a few times. Anyway, so I'll excuse you if you drift off because I'm jet-lagged. Let me give you a little brief review of what's been happening with FBH. We've been very concerned, and I believe you showed a video here that I produced a little while ago about Ukraine. Things continue to deteriorate there. But one of the things that I learned fairly recently was that Ukrainians are mentioned in the Bible. Did you know that? When Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 11, he was describing the church, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And the Scythians were nomadic people who lived just north of the Black Sea. Well, guess who lives just north of the Black Sea? Ukrainians. Isn't that interesting? Excuse me. And they have they've had a very, what shall we say, tumultuous history. About 1,000 years ago, Vladimir I had really brought the Ukrainian nation to be the leader among the Slavic nations. And he was the one who actually introduced Christianity of the Eastern Orthodox variety to Ukraine. And things went well. That was like a high point in their history. A couple of hundred years later, things had deteriorated a bit, and the Mongols came in and swept through and devastated Ukraine. After that, the Lithuanians came from the other side, and they came in and swept across and overran the country. And then a little later after that, the Poles decided to take over Ukraine. And so it was under Polish domination for several hundred years. And then in 1650, the Ukrainians were tired of being under the Poles because, remember, the Poles are mostly Catholic and the Ukrainians were mostly Eastern Orthodox. So who is the nearest group who could take care of them a little bit under those circumstances? Well, that would be the Russians. So they appealed to Russia to help them get the Poles out of there. So that's when Ukraine first came under Russian domination. And then from about 1700 to 1900, it kind of switched and flip-flopped and was divided at times between Russia and the Austrians. So it's had a hectic life. It didn't become a nation of its own until just after the First World War. And that only lasted about 4 years. And then it became one of the four founding republics of the old USSR. And so then it was once again back under Russian influence. In 1991, it became free, finally independent again, but was caught in that old seesaw between East and West. And recently, of course, we've seen what all's been happening there. We sponsor programs now that are broadcast. They're prepared in a city called Chernivtsi, and it they're broadcast from there and also from Slovyansk. Now, if you've listened to any news at all lately, you will have heard the name of the city Slovyansk, because it was there that the pro-Russian rebels made their first move in eastern Ukraine. After they'd taken Crimea, they started there. And lo and behold, what they did was they took over an evangelical church and an orphanage that was associated with the church to use as their headquarters. So when you hear about the Ukrainian government troops battling it out with the pro-Russian rebels, They're actually attacking an evangelical church and orphanage. I saw some footage that had been taken. I don't know how he got a hold of it, but Victor Akhirov, who is our contact person in the ministry there, sent me some video footage. All the windows are shot out of the church and orphanage, and there was a mortar round obviously hit directly on a corner of one of the buildings, which destroyed two walls, in effect. So whether it will ever be able to be rebuilt as it is or repaired or just have to be destroyed and built back when finally the turmoil is over. But it's difficult. I had some information from Victor just recently. He said, in Slovyansk, they're off the air. He said, we're still off the air. The situation is intensifying. Lots of deaths. Four of our volunteers have been arrested by the rebels. The FEBC staff has been evacuated. The studio, which is in Chernivtsi on the other side of the country, is still intact, but they're not sure about the transmitter in Slovyansk. I saw some footage of nighttime fighting, and you could see the tower standing there and the shells going whizzing back and forth, leaving their big trails of light behind them. The tower is still standing, but it seems that the transmitter cable has been damaged. So anyway, please pray for Ukraine and the ministry, particularly in Slovyansk. Can you say that? Slovyansk. Say it with me. Slovyansk. See, that way you won't forget. That's good. Pray for the saints there. Pray for the church there, which is, throughout Ukraine, which is divided because of political and ideological differences. That's a challenge. We in Canada have largely been spared that kind of division within the body of Christ. It's a challenge there in particular. Now, when I was in England a couple of weeks ago, I went to have meetings with our co-workers there in the Arab world. Learned some interesting things. There's some terrific things happening in the Arab world. and it's all done, our ministry there is all done through the internet. We don't broadcast in the Arab world any longer. But they talk about three levels of engagement. And low engagement gives you the biggest numbers. And we had, in the first quarter of this year, the most recent time for which we have accurate numbers, we had 1.1 million visitors come to the website, and they viewed 1.8 million pages. So that's a big number. At least in my world, that's a big number. There were 258,000 YouTube views. They put up lots of different short videos on YouTube, and there were 258,000 YouTube videos viewed, and there were 15,000 new fans on Facebook. So if you're a Facebook user, to get 15,000 new fans, that's pretty good. I'd be happy to have 15,000 old fans. But they actually increased by that many. So that's low-level engagement. Doesn't require very much, doesn't demand much from the people who are coming. There's no interaction. They just look at what's there. Then there's a medium level of interaction, of response, and these are people who either responded in some way through a message, they subscribed to a newsletter, or they downloaded material. And that shows now there's some back and forth happening. Videos and books on the website. There were 175,000 videos and books downloaded into people's computers. Well, we know when they do that, they either intend to look at it again or read it again, or they're going to share it with someone else. So now there's a little deeper level of interaction. Excuse me. I am struggling with a little thing, tickle, so I may do that, and I may finish this water off anytime. I've got to keep lubricated. And there were 2,000 Bibles downloaded, 2,000 Arabic Bibles, just in 3 months. So that's not bad. We were excited about that. Then, as you move on, then we get into the highest level of interaction. And this is where people are making personal contact. They're beginning to have interaction with follow-up workers. They're asking questions. They're checking things out. They're looking for more information. They complete online discipleship programs, for example, and they ask for face-to-face meetings. And that's the most challenging one in an area where suspicion is a very big problem. But we had, in those 3 months, we had 3,628 personal interactions with people. There's email exchanges, text message exchanges, Facebook messaging, and so on, that kind of thing. 27 online discipleship lessons were completed, and 16 face-to-face meetings were arranged. So that's encouraging. It's encouraging to us, and I trust it's encouraging to you. Here's what one young man in Egypt wrote. He's 26 years old. And this was through a Facebook private message in March this year. He said, "I've been following your website for a long time, and I'm trying to understand Christ and Christianity through books and articles. At first, I wanted to know more about your religion as general information. But after that, I wanted to compare between my religion and what I was reading on your website. I began to feel great satisfaction when I heard or read about Jesus Christ. So I started asking myself what I could do to be with Christ, because I understood that Christ sacrificed himself to save me from sin. I'm writing to you because I want to learn more and understand more how to pray, and I would love to get to go to a church if that's possible. I know there is a lot more to learn, and I'm still just at the very beginning, but I'm very eager to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ." So that's very encouraging. Oh, I'm out of time. Ask me later. There's some other really, really cool things happening. So now from God's work, we'll turn to God's word. And I would like you to join me in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And I've put a kind of a theme or a title to what I want to say this morning, and it's just called Count It All Joy. Count It All Joy. Words that we find in this passage. You know, believers in Ukraine and in the Arab world are really just hanging on for dear life as the world around them deteriorates, really in a sense disintegrates. Things are falling apart rapidly. And now with the rise of this new caliphate in the Arab world, who knows where that's going to go? That's going to really be a challenge for any believers in those Arabic countries, so you pray for them. But conflicts of all kinds come and go, and I'm sure as I look at a group this size, while your distress may not be at the same level as our friends in Ukraine and in the Arab world, some of you are right at the end of your rope, and you're just hanging on. And I can't tell by looking at you that you're that person. Maybe even the other people in your pew don't know about it, but some of you will be struggling with some of those things. So I think what James has to say to us this morning is particularly pertinent. So let's read a few verses here and think about what God has to say to us through them. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then drop down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be together around your word. We recognize that our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world don't have this privilege, and we pray for them. But now, We accept the responsibility that you have given us because you have given us your word and the opportunity to study it. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you would say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Very quickly, a little background as we move into this. James is James, the brother of the Lord. Notice that he doesn't identify himself by his biological relationship with Jesus. You would think that that would be the way most of us would want to do it. If Jesus were our older brother, we would want, I would certainly want all you to know. Jesus is my big brother. We grew up together. I know him like nobody else knows him. But no, he didn't say that. He just identifies himself as a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that he goes so far as to lower himself to the place of a slave, because a slave, particularly at that time, really had no rights, no agenda, nothing except the will of the master to respond to. And so James puts himself in this position with Jesus and claims to be nothing more than a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He directs his attention to a specific group of people, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That is, Jews who were living outside of Judea. And we may think, well, how many people could that be? In fact, it turns out that there was a lot of people. They say that at that time, according to historians like Josephus, for example, as an authority, for those of you who like to know what the authority is, that there were as many Jews living outside of Judea as there were living in the country. So this isn't some small little audience that James has in mind. This is a lot of people that he's talking to. And he's talking to them specifically because they were a minority of a minority. So they're a pretty low-down group. Within the Roman Empire, which was the cultural context of that time, there was a category. There are numerous categories. It was very hierarchical society. But I was interested to learn that there was actually a social class called foreigner. And basically that meant, well, you're not a slave, so we can't say you're a slave. But you're not a Roman, so you don't get all those rights and privileges. So we'll just call you foreigner. And remind you every day that you don't belong here. So that was the Jews fell into that category. And then the Christians, those who had come to believe in Jesus out of the Jews, they were a very small group, a subgroup, who would have experienced some persecution for sure. Now, it's interesting that these people were scattered across Europe, North Africa, Asia, the Middle East. If you look at the list of countries that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts 9, or Acts 6, where it talks about Stephen being one of the, he belonged to a synagogue of freedmen. So these were people who had been slaves and had been set free. You'll notice that there's a long list of countries, and those are countries from all around the Mediterranean area. It didn't matter in particular where. So James has a large audience. It's a wide variety of people. Some of them, I did some research on this because I was curious, what were they doing there? Well, some of them would have been the descendants of diplomats. During the Maccabean period, Judea was a relatively prosperous country, and they sent diplomats to other countries to arrange for trade and things like that. So over the intervening years, they would have had children, and some of them were in these other countries because of that reason. Some were businessmen who had traveled from Judea to do business in other parts of the world, and some were slaves or the descendants of slaves who had been taken to Rome after Pompey conquered Judea in 63 BC. So that's the history. That's how they got there. That's why they were dispersed. Often we think of the dispersion of the Jews as happening in 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the temple. But there was actually a dispersion before then, and there were a lot of Jews living across the world. So to these people, These people who, in a sense, had no homeland or were separated from their homeland ethnically, they really had adopted other cultural ways in many ways, and so didn't kind of belong anywhere. These are the people that James writes to. He begins with this imperative, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Wow. Count it all joy, my brothers. Let's work our way kind of backwards through this a little bit. It's important that we notice that James is talking to people that he calls his brothers. He was their brothers in two ways. He was a brother in ethnicity, by blood, shall we say. He was a blood brother because he was a Jew, they were Jews. So they had that connection. But more importantly, he was a spiritual brother because they shared their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been brought together in the church, and they were brothers in the Lord. And so to these people, he writes this startling command, count it all joy when you fall into or meet various kinds of trials. And I want to say right at this point that what I'm going to say, what James said, and what I'm going to develop this morning really doesn't make any sense if you are not a brother or sister. If you're not part of the family of God, this will seem very strange, because it's only as we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as we come into a relationship with God, as we have our sins forgiven, that and we receive the Holy Spirit, that we are able, even able, to count trials and troubles as joy. So we need to get that out on the table this morning, right away, quickly, that this is a message for the church, specifically as he talks about. So then he talks about these trials of various kinds. What is he referring to here? Well, could be persecution. That's the first thing that comes to our mind. We understand that he was writing to a minority within a minority. So persecution would have been a real thing. Injustice probably flowing out of that. Then there are the things that we all suffer, illness, both physical and mental, relationship problems, financial reversals. I would imagine just that handful of things right there, most of us have experienced in one way or another, to one degree of severity or another. We know about these things. And these are the kinds of trials that we might say just happen. Now, sometimes bad things happen to us because of our behavior. Have you noticed this? Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences in eternal judgment, of course, but sin has consequences just in our daily lives. You know, you steal from your boss, you're going to lose your job. You lie, and you'll lose your reputation. You neglect a friend, and you lose a reputation or lose a relationship. You cheat on your taxes. A variety of things can happen if you cheat on your taxes, depending on how rich you are and how much you owe. The more you owe, actually, the better you're off. Did you know that? Just read the paper. Sorry for being cynical. Bad things will happen. You can go to jail. You can pay a fine. You will certainly have to pay your back taxes. Drive unsafely. Become a statistic. These are just the things, you know, natural consequences of sin. And we've all experienced those things. But that's not what James has in mind. James has in mind the kind of things that we just fall into, or we meet them in the way. It's the consequence of living in a fallen world in a general way. So the bad things that happen here are not disciplinary. They're not punitive. They're not God trying to get you back onto the path. You're on the path, and still bad things happen. Did you know that? Sadly true. Reminds me of Ecclesiastes 9:11, where we read this. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. time and chance happen to us all. And bad things fall into our lap. And when those things happen to us, James counsels us as believers, count it all joy. You know, if I fall into sin and I'm disciplined, I could count that joy because, well, God's bringing me back onto the path. But if I'm walking faithfully with the Lord and bad stuff happens, I'm to count that as joy. How can it be? It has no, I can't identify anything positive in that. So James helps me with this. He explains why. As we think about it, why joy? Well, because God gives purpose to our senseless suffering. And remember, these are things that we just fall into, trials that we fall into or we meet along the way. But God has a purpose in those things. He can bring benefit to us out of that. He uses it for our sanctification and blessing. You know, when those bad things happen to us, when they come along, we can often justify an ungodly reaction to them because our perspective is ungodly. But James is saying, no, we've got to put God into the equation here, and then it makes sense. Then we can count it all joy. And notice when he says, count it all joy, like it's not counted as partly joy, or even mostly joy, it's count it all joy. So it's not joy and anger, because some of us, we have that response, don't we? When something's been taken away from us, maybe the trial you fall into is your house is robbed. And mostly you have an instant angry response. It's not a joyful response right away, is it? But James is saying, no, it's not joy and anger. It's not joy and fear. It's not joy and complaining. Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? Bad things have happened to me. Oh, you wouldn't believe how bad my life is. It's just been terrible lately. And then we go on and we share all of the bad things that have happened to us. Now, we may claim to put a joyful spin on it, but in effect, we're still just mostly complaining. It's not joy and getting even. It's joy and accepting the loss, whatever it might be. It's not joy and regaining control. It's counting it nothing but joy. Now, I'm standing up here, nicely dressed, thank you, with a big smile, acting in a kind of an animated way, to you, you know, as I'm trying to help you with your jet lag. you know, you might think, oh, you're kind of like, not like me. But I assure you, I'm a lot like you. My responses are really no more holy or righteous than yours are. I know what it's like to feel all of those things and find that having a joyful response to the trials that come upon me, it's not easy. It's not something I embrace. It's not something I do naturally. This is something that only happens as the Spirit is at work in me, and it will only happen naturally for you as the Spirit is at work in you. So it's an area that we need to open up to in this, open up to God. So, we have trials, okay? That's established. That's clear. Now, getting on to this, James wants us to understand the benefit that can come from those trials. And we usually can't see any. But he says, for you know, in verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I'm using the ESV. You might find other words like perseverance in your translation or patience. Steadfastness, perseverance, patience, call it what you will. It's all about the same thing. The fact is that he talks now about the testing of our faith producing steadfastness or patience or perseverance. Now, everything that's important in your life has been tested. I flew on several airplanes. I have to tell you this. I flew on a brand new 787. What a machine. Even the pilot was saying, he says, take a sniff. It still has its new car smell. It was a brand new plane. It was the first time I've ever experienced that. But before I got on that plane had been thoroughly tested. It had been checked out. It had been put through all kinds of procedures to try to make it fail so that when people like me innocently get on the thing, it's not going to crash. And you'll be pleased to know that it didn't. So airplanes are tested. Your car, the car that you used to get here, was tested. The design was tested. All of the phases, all of the parts of it were tested along the way. Smoke detectors. I don't know if you've noticed, most smoke detectors have a little button that says test. And you're supposed to do that occasionally. Test it. Is this thing still working? Hello? And you push the button and this horrible noise happens. And then you end up pulling it down off the wall and pulling the battery out to make it shut up. You know how that is. But you see, things need to be tested to prove that they work, to be of any value. Because if it's not tested, we can't rely on it. I mean, if I don't test my smoke detector for 2 or 3 years and I don't bother changing the battery, the fact is it probably doesn't work anymore. And if it doesn't work, then it's really no use. That's why the signs say, working smoke detectors save lives. Did you know that they used to just say smoke detectors save lives? And then they realized lots of people had smoke detectors with dead batteries. And so they added working smoke detectors save lives. An important distinction. And James makes the same kind of distinction here. Faith is important, but working faith, tested faith, faith that you can count on, is even of more value. I should point out that in our culture, which is so driven by excitement, amusement, entertainment, pleasure, comfort, we look for those kinds of things. But those kinds of things are not apparent in trials. They're not available to us. Going through these trials will not be fun. It's not about a good time. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your pleasure or your entertainment. It's a bad thing that's happening. But God wants to take that bad thing and use it to say, see, you still trust me. Even in the midst of this horrible diagnosis, and I have friends who just recently have received horrible diagnoses, this accident that's happened, this crime that's been committed against you, see, you still trust me. Your faith is strong, and it's growing stronger. It's a value. And when a worse thing happens, and it might happen, you see, you've already been tested in this area so that you can be confident that when bigger tests come along, that your faith is still real. And the ultimate thing that comes along, of course, is the end of life. The big challenge of death. Does our faith hold us through that time? So we can receive trials with joy because James views them as opportunities to test, to prove our faith. Not because God needs to test it, but because it reveals to us that God is faithful in the midst of these trials. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, we'd all like to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I mean, that pretty much wraps it up. If you were to talk to anybody on the street and say, how would you like to have a perfect life, a complete life, and have everything you want, lack nothing, most people would sign up right there on the spot. If you didn't look too shady, they would anyway. Perfect, complete, lacking nothing. The problem is, what James says gets us that, and that is that it's that patience that comes through trial, the steadfastness, the perseverance that comes through trial that makes us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Not our favorite way to get what we want. So in a way, it's a gift from God, although it's not the kind of gift we would normally go looking for. But we can respond with joy. Father, I can even thank you for this bad thing because it proves my faith in you. It strengthens my faith in you. I don't know how I would have got through this without my faith in you. And it prepares us to minister to other people. It prepares us for the next trial that comes along. So let's quickly review and reflect. In these few verses, and we don't have time to do more, in these few verses, God, through James, helps us to see some things. First of all, to recognize trials for what they are. Trials are not punishment. They're not discipline. They are just trials. Just the consequences of living in a fallen world. Things happen equally to Christians and non-Christians. First thing. Second thing is we understand that in the hands of God, otherwise senseless things, meaningless things, have a purpose. God can take that random, awful event that happened in your life and use it positively for you. Because you're a believer, because you trust him, because you have faith, he is able to take that circumstance and use it to develop your faith. And then, that's the kind of faith that matters, isn't it? That's what we need, is faith that perseveres, that lasts, that is steadfast. I read verse 12 because I really wanted to finish with verse 12. It's important to this argument, shall we say. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." I did a little bit of research on this, and this idea of the crown of life, it's not so much a crown that's given to you. The idea here is for those who are steadfast, those who meet those trials with faith, they will be crowned with life. It's the crown of life, or we will be crowned with life. That is, granted eternal life. As the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit, works in us through our trials, because we've put our faith in him, because we've accepted what he did on the cross for us, he can turn everything around for us, making even the random bad things that happen have a positive benefit in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you for allowing us the opportunity to get to know you, to recognize who we are, but more importantly, to recognize who you are and to have that covenantal relationship with you that we heard about earlier. Father, we thank you for bringing us into this arrangement with you, whereby even the bad things that happen, the negative things that come along in our lives, things that would normally distress us and disturb us and upset us and provoke even despair in us, Father, that these things can be understood to be blessings because you prove yourself faithful through them. And so, Father, as we part now, I pray that you would remind us frequently of this admonition that you gave us through James to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Father, we confess that we don't consider trials very joyous, and yet you have chosen in your wisdom to use even the bad things in life, things that we consider to be negative, to have a positive benefit for us in time and in eternity. And so, Father, thank you for the privilege of being together. Thank you for the privilege of opening your word together. And we commit ourselves to you now as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.